Good morning. Good to see all of you. We're going to be in John chapter 5 this week. We're going to finish up John chapter 5. And we are in the middle of this monologue of Jesus, this first monologue of Jesus in the book of John. There's a series of them, and we're taking it here in a couple of weeks because it's rather thick. We saw the thickest part last week. We can come up for air this week. But before I read this, just thinking through today's passage and how this applies to us, perhaps you can identify with this. Imagine someone saying, if God would just give me enough evidence, then I would believe. Perhaps you've said something like that before. It's an interesting thought after what we just heard from Adam about creation, isn't it? Not Adam in the garden, but Adam at GBF. You know, if I could just see a miracle, if God would just speak clearly, if I could just be sure the Bible's really from him, then I would come to him. You've maybe all said this, or you've definitely heard somebody say this, and perhaps you know people, or you are people who for a time get serious about God and his word, get excited about it, and you show up to church, you get excited, you talk about spiritual things for a while, and then slowly you start to drift off. Maybe that's part of your own story. Well, in John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to people just like that. I find this so comforting and refreshing in Scripture. The people that we come across in Scripture that Jesus interacts with, they're just like us, aren't they? And there's a lot of hope in there, isn't there? Because if he can talk to people like that who are just like us and say these things, then, wow, they might be true for us also. And we find that they are. And so here's Jesus talking to people like that, and we're only in John chapter 5. We're not very deep into the gospel account here. And so far, we've seen what these people have witnessed. They've seen John the Baptist. In this text here, Jesus describes him as a blazing torch, a burning lamp in front of them, pointed to him. And he says they rejoiced in a while in his light. And we've been reading about certain miracles that Jesus has been performing for them to see. They also have the scripture in their hands. And he tells them in this text that they search them every day. And so in other words, the people that we're reading about this morning, maybe unlike us, have more evidence in front of them than most of us ever will. And yet Jesus tells them in this passage, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's a rebuke on these people. And so I think what we find in this text is the problem is not that God has failed to give us enough testimony about who he is through his son. The problem is what we do with that testimony. So the question is, are we led to Christ by it? Or do we find perhaps like some of these people here that we enjoy it for a little while and then we walk away? These witnesses that Jesus will call to himself in our text this morning, and we're John the Baptist and his works and his word. Do those witnesses that we have, do they bring us to a person? Or do we just get fascinated by the witnesses themselves? Do we actually come to the Savior who gives life is the question of the book of John. At the center of this argument that Jesus makes this morning, I'll read in a moment, is he is not bringing up evidence so that you or I can win an argument at work or at school with people, perhaps maybe who may knock on our door on some day of the week. This is not so we have enough evidence so that we can win an argument or something. The reason that he's bringing these witnesses is because he's calling us just like he's calling these people, come to me that you may have life. So the witnesses that we see this morning, they are there so that weary and sinful people like you and I will actually come to Christ and find rest for our souls. That's why we're here today, isn't it? We have either found rest for our souls, or God in his providence have brought us here this morning so that his word would be open before us and we would hear the invite, "Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what we're here today for. And so we're going to listen as Jesus calls these witnesses. We'll see John. He calls him John the lamp, I think, in verses 31 through 35, talking about John the Baptist. And then the second thing, the Father's works, verses 36 through 38, that are Jesus's works. And then Moses and the scriptures in 39 through 47. So as I read this, as we listen, the real question here is not, has God given us enough evidence, but will I come to Christ and receive the life he so freely gives? So if you have your Bible, let's read this. Let me follow along with me here, beginning in verse 31 of John chapter 5, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter. Jesus says this, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John," that is John the Baptist, "and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have heard, you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in my name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, if you maybe weren't with us last week or the week before, I guess 2 weeks before that, the context of this passage, what's going on? Because Jesus is in the middle of a monologue here, and it takes place in front of some people in a context. And so what's taking place? Well, beginning of John chapter 5, Jesus heads up to Jerusalem and he heals a paralytic man who is waiting by this pool to be healed because he thought something special would happen when he got in the pool. And life itself walked by, Jesus walked by, and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man says, "I can't get in the water." And we see the irony there as life itself is asking this man, "Do you want life?" And he doesn't know where the source of it actually is. And so Jesus heals the man, but it happens to be on the Sabbath. And so the religious leaders miss the fact that Jesus has just healed a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years and are upset with the fact that he does work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus has this explanation to them that begins in verse 17, It says they do understand that there is someone who must always work on the Sabbath. This was a Jewish conversation. In fact, you can also read about medieval scholars having this same conversation. Well, it's not like every work stops. Because if every work stops, we cease to be. And so who is it that works on the Sabbath? Well, it's God, the Father. He holds all things together. If he stopped, this would be bad news. So everybody around this pool, having this conversation with Jesus, understood that, well, somebody has to work on the Sabbath. And we know who it is. It's the Father. And so Jesus' explanation to them is not, well, it's okay, I got permission to do it, or I'm a lawbreaker, or something like that. He says, my Father is working till now, and I am working, because I'm God. That's what he goes on to explain from 18 down to verse 30, which we looked at last week, that the work of the Father is the work of the Son. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And he has all authority to do these things, and I have all authority to do these things, because I am God. That's this conversation that he's been having. Now, we don't see the reaction of the people in the middle of this conversation, but if you see verse 18, we know the reaction to this conversation. It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this explanation is Jesus explaining how the Father and the Son are working in all things, and they share the same will, and they work in the accomplishment of salvation in people's hearts. And so he explains all of that up through verse 30, and then we get down to this section, verse 31, and he says, now look, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. What does he mean by that? Look, if I walked in the room this morning and I said, it is a great Sunday today. Do you know what I did? I didn't drive here. I flew here. I sprouted wings and I flew here. You would all say, we're going to need some evidence for that. We're going to need some witnesses for that. We doubt that to be true. And that would be good. I can't sprout wings. So Jesus is saying here, he just made this claim that he's equal with God. And listen, if I'm the only one here that's saying this, and there's no evidence for this, and there's nothing to back it up, then my testimony is not true. And in fact, in Jewish law, they needed two or three witnesses for claims in court. So here's Jesus saying, look, I understand my own law. If I witness to my own deity and there's no other evidence, then of course it's not true. So Jesus isn't here saying that he can't be trusted, but for someone to come and make claims about deity with no evidence is a problem. And so he calls these witnesses, and the first witness that he calls in their memory is John the Baptist. And in fact, John is never called John the Baptist in the book of John. He's really more called John the Witness in the book of John. And so here he is as the witness, the first one that Jesus calls. John himself doesn't show up, but he recalls in their memory the fact that John the Witness had come. And we read about John. We read about John in chapter 1, and we read about John in chapter 3. And in chapter 1, it says, he came to bear witness about the light. He was not the light, but bore witness to the light. That's what he did. His witness, every time we see this word witness here is this idea about light. His witness was to point people to the light who gives life to the world. And so Jesus here, he's calling to their mind who John is and what he did, and the people would remember this because it wasn't that long before that John the Baptist was out baptizing in the wilderness and people were coming to him in droves. This was not a small event. It was not an unknown event. In fact, John is eventually beheaded by Herod, isn't he? You're not beheaded in the king's courts if you're an unknown. John was well known. And so Jesus here, he describes him as a burning and shining lamp. Verse 35. He tells him, he says, he was, you sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things to you that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Something interesting and indicting in that, actually. John's light was a derivative light. He was not the true light. This is the way that John writes about God, that everything true is of God. You and I, we turn on lights. We talked about this when we were looking at John the Baptist. We turn on lights. We turn on these lights in the ceiling. We have the light in the sky, the sun, but all of those things are not light itself. In fact, we're somewhat deceived if we think light comes from these things. They are derivative of what is the true light. Jesus is the light. And he goes on, John goes on to explain all of these things about Jesus. Jesus claims all of these things about himself. He says, I am the way. I don't know if you think about this, but whenever you're pulling up on your phone and you have a map or it's on your car and it's telling you the way to get somewhere, that is in some sense a derivative way. There is a true and greater way. It sounds like a very preachy thing to say, doesn't it? That when you pull up Apple Maps or something like that, and you see a line on the screen, that the true and better way is actually Jesus, the one who always points to the Father. But that is true. That's how reality works. Life that we have, we saw last week, Jesus explains, he has life in himself. You and I don't have life in ourselves. We have derivative life from him. He is actually life. And so the way and the truth and the light and the door and the good shepherd and all of these things that John explains, that Jesus explains in this word, is about what is true about him in his essence. And all we see on this earth are derivative things. And so he says of John that he is this light, but he's not the true light. You're willing to rejoice in his light for a little while. What was he doing? Well, he pointed to the light that actually gives life to all men. That's what John came to do. John came as a witness. Remember when the people were interviewing him, and he says, what are you doing here? Who are you? And he says, I'm a voice. I'm a noise. The sound I make is Jesus. This is the danger of charismatic leaders. Sometimes we get excited about the people who are trying to point us to Jesus, but don't get excited about Jesus. Perhaps you've seen that to be true. You might just sometimes listen to the conversations that Christians have, and you'll hear a lot of the same names floating around in their conversation. And those are usually all good names, but sometimes you have to wonder, are they excited about these men and women, or are they excited about the one that these men and women are speaking of? Because they're all lights like John, who are burning and shining for a time, but pass away, and we might rejoice in their light for a little while, but their purpose is to point us to Jesus. And it's true. God puts lights in our lives, doesn't he? He puts faithful preachers and Christian parents, scripture. This morning, we are experiencing here the gathering together of the local church. This is an outpost of heaven, Paul calls us in Philippians. He gives us these things not so that we can hover around the light and then drift away, but so that we would actually come to the Savior who is the light of the world and receive life in him. This is one of the things that the writer to the Hebrews is rebuking and encouraging the people in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. He says, you've come so close. You've come to the thing itself. You've been around the people of God. You've experienced what life actually looks like. You've seen where the light is shining. You've rejoiced in all the things. He says, but then you've fallen away. How can you be restored again to repentance in this? Because you got excited about the lights that point to the Savior, not the Savior. And so Jesus here, as he's calling this witness John, into evidence about who he is, he tells us that he gives us these things for our benefit. Notice the way he says it. He says, I say these things so that you may be saved. You see that? What verse is that? That's verse 35. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. In other words, Jesus doesn't need these things. I don't know if you know this. You should know this. But Jesus doesn't need a podcast, does he? But in kindness, he gives us these voices for our benefit. He says it so that you may be saved. That's why he gives us these lights. So if you're hearing this sermon today, it's an act of mercy on the part of our Lord and Savior. God is lighting another lamp in front of you. So we're not to admire the lamp, we're to go where it's pointing. That's what it's for. Go where it's pointing. Head straight to the crucified and risen Christ who gives life to his people. What kind of people? People like you and me, what do? We drift around and we break our promises and we waste years of our lives on meaningless pursuits. That's who Jesus came for. And so the invitation of this text is very simple. It's don't be someone who, like these people who were there for John, who rejoice for a while in the light and then walk away. Come to him. He says, it gives you these things so that you may be saved. Come to him. Come to the one that John pointed to. Come to the one that we point to every Sunday morning so that you may have life. Well, that's the first witness that Jesus calls. The second one are the works of his Father. And you see this interchangeable between the works of his Father and the works of himself because he came to do the Father's work. It's one thing here, isn't it, to make claims to your authority. It's another thing entirely to prove them by your actions, and that's what Jesus does. Now, we've seen this in John already. None of these works are arbitrary. John does not just pick a random group of things that Jesus did. He tells us at the end of his book, these things were written in order that you might believe. Jesus did tons of other things. But this has been specially curated, John says, for my book, for this argument that Jesus is God and that he came to seek and save the lost. And so as we read through them, these are not just interesting stories, although they're fascinating, aren't they? They're not just interesting stories. They're purposeful. They're not just arbitrary. Jesus didn't come merely to perform miracles and to put some type of show on for us. They were meant to point to him. They were meant to be a demonstration that his saving message is true. So we don't see Jesus in the Gospels do a thing and go, whoa, that was really cool. Although maybe you might say that initially. We're meant to go, whoa, there's the Savior of the world. That's what we're to do. Jesus describes it this way. Verse 36, 38, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For, this is the explanation, you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So Jesus says it this way. The Father sent the Son to accomplish his mission of seeking and saving the lost, and the works that Jesus performs are the works the Father gave him to perform. They speak of him. This is how John began this book in chapter 1. He says, you have never seen God, the only God. The only God who is at the Father's side, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he has come and made him known. And so everything we see Jesus' doing, his word, his works are an expression of the Father. This unseeable, unknowable God Jesus came to make known. And him making him known and us knowing him is salvation, because he has life in himself. Jesus makes this claim that these works are so explicitly clear. They clearly attest to his deity. They clearly attest to the glory of God the Father. Is it the fact that they don't believe them is not evidence that the works are not true? Jesus says they are evidence that they do not have his word abiding in him. That's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we might think that's the other way around. That if we believe them to be true, then the word would abide in us. That is true. But Jesus says that what's in priority here is that the word is in us, and therefore we believe it to be true. And we find in that progression, this has a lot more to do with what Jesus is doing and has done than what we're doing and do. Every miracle in the Gospels is the Father saying through the Son, look at what I sent my Son to do for helpless, broken people. This is something that we see, I think, most clearly in John, the love that the Father has for the Son. And of course, Jesus prays about this specifically in John chapter 17. But we're not seeing here some poor man who had to come and do a mission that he did not want to do. I think we might think that because maybe when you're at work and your boss tells you, here's your assignment for the week, you go about doing that and it's not something that you want to do and you can't wait for it to be over. There's a difference between you and your boss or something like that. And we might think that perhaps that's the way the relationship between the Father and the Son works. That is not the way the relationship between the Father and the Son works. There's no disagreement in this covenant of redemption that Jesus would come and save people. Because we just saw in the previous section last week that their wills are the same. They do the same thing. They love each other. And so the Father, in sending the Son, is a display of his love for the Son. So every work that the Father has laid out for the Son to do in his mission in the incarnation is a display of how much the Father loves the Son. It's multi-layered in all of these ways. Here it is, the man before the pool who is looking to be healed, who's been sick for 38 years, that Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. This picture of salvation in some sense, this picture of life. Of course, we understand that that's what Jesus does and gives to us, that we rise from our sin and we're made alive. But also there's a picture of the way that the Father loves the Son. Here's the Son, the life giver, and I'm giving him this work that he might display who he is and who I am and demonstrate the love that I have for him. There's like a third and a fourth and a fifth way to walk back through these texts as we read them throughout our lives. We sit down and we read through our Bibles and we say, you know what, this time as I'm reading this, I just want to see how much the Father loves the Son as I read John. This time as I read John, I want to see how much Jesus loves me. This time as I read John, I want to see just how Jesus is the life. Or this time as I read John, I want to see just how he is the way. And we cycle back through and through and through our Bibles and we find just how much God has done in this redemption of ours. And so we see on display in this how much the Father loves the Son. This picture of Jesus healing broken, blind, paralyzed people. Do you ever see that and then think, yeah, but if I come to him for mercy, he's going to turn me away? Don't we think like that sometimes? These people, they've got issues for sure. But my issues are really big. And so I'm not convinced that this time when I come to the Father, when I come to Jesus, as Hebrews says, who sits on the throne into his courtroom for mercy and grace and help in time of need, I don't know if I'm going to get it this time. That's so backwards from what we see in the Gospels, isn't it? The picture that the Father puts on display in the Son is, come to me. Draw near to the throne of grace with boldness. See, so if the works prove the Father sent the Son, when we get to the end of this book, chapter 19, the clearest proof of all is the Son on the cross, isn't it? The Father's love for us. The Father did not send his Son to condemn you, but to bear your condemnation and finish your salvation. This is why in John, unbelief is so serious. To stay in unbelief is not just to be undecided about Jesus. Jesus is making this clear here. Unbelief here is not just you're undecided. It's you don't have my word abiding in your heart. It's to look at the Father's work and his word and say, this isn't enough. It's serious. But that's why the Father sent the Son. That's why Jesus is here. Jesus didn't come just to start something that you have to finish. He came to finish something that we could never even start. The full obedience that you owe, the full payment for your sin that you owe, these works that we read about, John uses the word accomplished. You see this? Verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. You know what word that is? It's the same word Jesus says when he finishes his work on the cross. He says, it is finished. Jesus came to finish the work that we can't even start. To testify that salvation is not our project. It is his finished work. And so the call of this text is not do more work so that God will accept you. Although that's the message that you hear, isn't it? In fact, if you probably were to ask what's the common thought about Christianity, you will hear we need to act right so that God will accept us. That is a false gospel. That is antithetical to grace. That has nothing to do with Christ. The gospel says, trust the one whose work proves he's from the Father and rest in the work that he's already finished for you. We're watching on this page Jesus accomplish our salvation. And if we were to look back, Jesus, when he was baptized, he heard the Father speak this, and the people around heard the Father speak this. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. We get to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John hear the same words. The Father adds, listen to him. This is exactly what we should hear as we read about the works of Jesus that the Father sent him to do. This is what the Father is saying through the text. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. They're not just interesting stories. We are hearing the Father's invitation to come to the Son for life. That's what Jesus came to do. Well, the third witness that Jesus calls is actually the Scriptures themselves. You have that in your lap, don't you? Or maybe on your phone. Perhaps you think that the witness of John the Baptist or being there to witness the physical works of Jesus would be what you need to see in order to fully trust Jesus, but Jesus here in this text, and we'll see later in the Upper Room Discourse, tells us that the Scripture has everything we need for faith in Christ. The Jewish people that he's speaking about here at this time were very devoted to the Scriptures. He says, you don't believe the one whom he sent? Verse 38, 39, he's speaking about really, their diligence to study the Scriptures. He says, you search the Scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. They're very devoted to the Scriptures. In many respects, they'd put us to shame with their ability and understanding of the written word. You know, when we approach a text, we have a certain understanding that we bring to the text. You ever walked into a movie theater before, and you have an idea of what the movie's going to be like or what it's going to be about, and you get through the movie and you say, that had nothing to do with what I thought, it was going to be. I completely had that wrong. And then you watch it a second time, and you're seeing it from a whole new perspective. Has that ever happened to you before? Some people think this is crazy, and it might be. When I read a book or when I watch a movie, I want to know nothing about it. I want to go in blind. That's exciting for me. Some people think that's crazy. And maybe it is. I've been accused of being crazy before. That's what I like to do. But if you go into something and you have an idea of what it's going to be, half the movie or half the book, you're going, well, when does this happen? And you're not right about it. You watch it a second time, and your understanding of it's been shaped because you've watched it, and now you can watch it in some sense the right way. Well, Jesus is saying that that is the way that the people have been approaching the scriptures. How do they approach it? He says they approach it like it's a rule book. I've been reading through the Pentateuch. There are a lot of rules in the Pentateuch. It's understandable, perhaps, why we might read through Leviticus and go, we've got a lot of rules to follow. He says, you've been doing this. You've been reading it this way. You've been searching the scriptures because you think that in them you'll find eternal life. That is, that if you obey everything in the scriptures, you will find eternal life. That's not a foreign concept, is it? Jesus called a good teacher who came to show us how to act right. And as long as you follow the rules, you can get into heaven. Maybe that's how you think. Jesus says, because they read the scripture that way, they miss the whole thing. They miss everything about the scripture. He says here, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's the scripture that bear witness about me. In other words, I'm the point of the whole book. I'm the interpretive key to the whole Bible. This is how Jesus is telling us right here on this page, this is how you should read your Bible. And I don't just mean the New Testament where you see Jesus explicitly mentioned. And I don't just mean on the pages in the Old Testament where you find explicit prophecies about Christ. I mean, in every sentence of your Bible, you need to be asking the question, what does this tell about me falling short of God's holy, righteous standard, and how did Jesus accomplish my salvation? You will be blown away if you start reading your Bible like that. You will find Jesus is on every page of your Bible. Whoa, we were the burning questions last week. We got a lot of questions about 1 Samuel. Well, Jesus isn't in 1 Samuel, is he? Well, yeah, he is. Because Saul failed as a king and looked some way to hold on to his throne, and he couldn't. And then here comes David, who failed as a king, but instead looked to God, his Savior. Well, what does that have to do with me and Jesus? Well, are you going to be someone who holds on to something and looks for some way that you're going to be able to do it? Or are you going to look to God, your Savior, who puts you securely in your place, in his place, and drives you forward to him? Jesus said, you look on every page because you go, well, Saul just didn't do it right. David did it right. No, Jesus did it right. Jesus is the key to the scripture. Jesus is the one that all the scriptures bear witness to. He says, you search for eternal life in them. They speak about me. And so he says, look, you're not on the last day going to find Moses to be your advocate. You're going to find Moses to be your opponent. I think partly where this comes from is where people in the Old Testament failed, and Moses stepped in the way to make intercession for them. And there's this thought that, well, Moses in the scripture, he will see just how well we tried to do, and he'll be our advocate, because that's what Moses does, is he steps in as an advocate. And he says, Moses isn't going to be your advocate. Moses was writing about me, and I'm standing right in front of you, and you're mad at me because I did my father's work on the Sabbath. It's what's ironic about this, that the eternal life that they so diligently searched the scriptures for was standing right in front of them. And he says, yet you refuse to come to me. I'm right here. I am 6 feet away from you. And so he makes this statement that cuts to the heart of the issue. He says, verse 43, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. The evidence of his works, the works of the Father, the witness of John the Baptist, the scriptures, I've come in my Father's name. I am fulfilling all of these prophecies of the Old Testament. You're not going to find me disagreeing with anything that's happened in the scripture, in my life and in my word, and you don't come to me. Yet if someone does come, false messiahs, and they butter you up, and they say what you want to hear, and they do what you want to do, you will receive him. I've come in my Father's name, you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And we could look time after time in the Old Testament where this happens. We could see time after time after Jesus ascends to heaven where false messiahs arise and people follow him. We could just look around the world right now and find it too, couldn't we? If someone else were to come along and claim to be the Messiah, tell them what they want to hear, they would accept him. But Jesus isn't interested in being what they think they need. He says, I don't receive glory from people. He came to be what they really needed. See, the evidence that someone has the love of God in them is that they love the Son. That's where the true glory lies. People interested in their own glory can't find that glory. We find this at the culmination of Jesus' conversations with the people at the end of chapter 12. You want your own glory. And that's just true of us, isn't it? The reason God puts his word in front of us each week is to steer our hearts toward the only glory that will last. The actual lasting glory is only found in the Son. And this is true. It's frighteningly possible to use your Bible as a tool for self-glory. We're so messed up, aren't we? We can take God's word and make it about ourselves and our own glory. Knowing more, or winning arguments, or whatever it might be. Never bowing the knee to Christ. If you see that in yourself, the answer then is it's not to run from Scripture, but it's to let Scripture do what it was given to do, to humble you and then lift your eyes to a gracious Savior who welcomes people like this, who come empty-handed to him. Every time you open this book, we are not a group of people that are fascinated with ancient literature. I'm fascinated with ancient literature. We are not a group of people who are fascinated with ancient literature. We don't come each week and go, we just really like this old book. You're hearing the living God say, these pages testify about the Son. And the worst thing that we could do is walk away impressed with your Bible knowledge and be unchanged toward Jesus. And the best thing we could do is to come to him as Savior, to come as a sinner that the law exposes, and a tired person who's tried to save yourself by your own performance, and say, Jesus, I don't just want these verses in my head. I want you. I come to you that I may have life. So these witnesses that we've seen this morning, they all point to the same thing. They all say the same thing. Come to the Son and live. And that's what he's calling us this morning. Each of these is a kindness, not to entertain us or inform us, but to lead weary and sinful people to a real Savior with a real finished salvation. So the question is no longer, has God given me enough? The question is, what will I do with what he's already given? Will I stay near the light, never come? Or is today, with all of the testimony ringing in my ears, will I come to Christ and receive the life that he so freely gives? Some of you, that may mean coming to Christ for the first time. Others, it may be coming back after a season of drifting or just mere religious routine. But for all of us, the invitation is the same as it was to them. Don't refuse the one to whom all these witnesses point to. Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart With all the light that God's already given you, come to Christ that you may have life. Amen. Amen. Well, why don't we take the Lord's Supper together? What a joy it is to be able to gather before the table each week and remember Christ's work. If you're a believer this morning, you are encouraged and invited to take this with us. If you are not, if you have not repented of your sins and come to Christ, then just let this pass you by and take this time as we remember what Christ has done on our behalf. Take this time to consider the gospel. Come to him. Be saved. Celebrate this with us. So I'll pray the ushers will pass out these elements and someone will come lead us in this in a few minutes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it stands as a living witness to the glory of Christ. That it is a sword that pierces us to the division of soul and spirit, that it gets down to our very cores, and it applies the light of the gospel right where we need it. And Father, we thank you that the reason that we have this and the reason that this is true, because you sent your Son and you displayed the love that you have for the Son to the world. And in that display of the love, you handed to him a people. And here we are because of what you've done. And so, Father, be glorified today as we remember Christ's cross work and resurrection, as we sing and rejoice and fellowship together over what he's done, and we look forward to the day where we'll see him face to face. And so we pray together this morning, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.